Oh, I'm excited. I'm excited to be able to share God's word with you this morning. I will be preaching with a handheld mic for the first time in a few years. So Gary always gets on to me for playing the trombone while I preach and talking like this, and so it kind of comes in and out. I promise I'll try not to do that, Gary, but no promises. But today, I'm excited. If this is your first time with us, we're going to continue our series in the book of Acts. Here at Hope Chapel, we love to preach expository sermon series, where we just take a book of the Bible and we just walk through it beginning to end. And so we've been doing the book of Acts for probably about 6 months now, and we are in Acts chapter 6, getting ready to start a new passage. And this is one of those passages where it can be a couple landmines, you know, maybe a little easier to offend than some. And my prayer this morning is that you would just receive what God has for you, that you'd receive it with grace, and that it would just impact all of our lives, that we would be the people who God has called us to be. Because sometimes God needs to call us out a little bit. God needs to help us grow. God needs to help us not settle for just okay, but to really be the people that he has called us to be. And for this passage this morning, it's one that we're gonna have to take our glasses, our modern glasses off, and put our ancient glasses on a little bit to catch a little bit of the context. So if you're with me this morning, Acts chapter 6, let's pray over the text and then let's jump in and we'll read through it, and then I'm going to give some context and then we'll walk through it together this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning wanting your will to be done in this place. God, just saying not our will, but yours be done. We want to be the people that you have called us to be. We want our lives to reflect the likeness of your son, Jesus. We want our community, our church, our relationships to reflect your kingdom. May it be said of us, may we pray this morning that we want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, in our church as it is in heaven. God, speak to us through your word this morning. May your will be accomplished through it. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. So Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1, reading through verse 7. It says, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. They set these before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests, even the priests, became obedient to the faith." I think when we look at this passage of Scripture through our modern glasses, there's a lot of good spiritual truth that stick out to us. You know, spiritual truths related to one, just the health of the early church, that this is an early church that's growing, right? It's growing, it's reaching people groups of different kinds, the Hellenists, the Hebrews. It's an early church that faces its problems head on. You know, that the apostles say, okay, we have an issue here, we're going to solve it. The early church demonstrates for us the importance of staying focused on your core competencies. I've heard this passage of Scripture preached at various ministers' conferences where they'll talk to pastors about making sure that you stay focused on the ministry of the word, and other things are good, you want to do them as well, but make sure you don't neglect preaching the gospel and prayer, that those are central. It reflects values such as delegating, saying, you know, for a minister, again, conferences, I've heard this preaching, make sure you don't try and do the ministry on your own, that the church, we're all responsible. We all need to step up and be a part of God's ministry. So all of these spiritual truths are readily available to us, just even with our modern glasses, just reading the text, you know, on a surface level. But really, as I prayed about this text, as I sought God's will for how he wanted me to preach, the Holy Spirit was just pointing out a spiritual truth that I think isn't quite as readily available to us with our modern glasses on. But if we were to put on be able to see this text through the eyes of a first century, an ancient Christian, I think another spiritual truth also begins to emerge. So I want to read for you just real briefly something I wrote here about the setting that we are in to give us a little context. You see, normally within the church world, when we talk about the setting of the New Testament, we'll jump immediately from the Old Testament to the New Testament, right? And we kind of have this kind of jarring transition take place, because at the end of the Old Testament, we have the people of Israel. They'd returned from captivity and they're living in Israel again, but they're living under the control of the Persians. And all of the books of the Bible are being written in Hebrew. At the beginning of the New Testament, they're still in Israel, but now all of a sudden, they're under the control of the Romans, and the books of the Bible are being written in Greek. And so we're left with this little transition of, okay, what happened? What's the context? What historical events have happened to create this transition? So I want to give you 400 years of history in less than 4 minutes. So to do that, I kind of wrote it out because my wife knows me really well. She said, you need to write that out because you're going to lecture for a half hour on those 400 years. I'll revert back to college professor mode and just keep on going. So this is what I wrote. I said, here's an oversimplification of 400 years and 400 minutes. That north of Jerusalem, north of Israel, you have Philip of Macedon who conquers Greece. He fancies himself to be Greek, and he adopts that culture as his own. He has a son, you may have heard of him, his name was Alexander the Great. He hires a Greek tutor, you may have heard of him, his name was Aristotle. Aristotle tutors Alexander and teaches him that if you want to be able to rule over people, you need to get them to think like you, adopt your language and culture. Now Alexander the Great, he goes on to conquer an immense empire ranging from Turkey to Egypt to India and Pakistan. That would be like Colombia in South America conquering all of Latin America, Mexico, and all of the continental United States. And he did that before the age of 32. Incredible story. Alexander the Great then promptly dies. But before his death, he starts the process of Hellenization. Hellenization is just a fancy word of getting people to be Greek. Now, this process of Hellenization over the lands he ruled continues after his death, where they're just trying to get the people to just adopt the Greek way of life, to learn the language, to celebrate the holidays, to practice the religion of the Greeks. Now, you might have guessed that the Jews, the people of God committed to keeping the old covenant law of Moses, might have had a little problem with becoming Hellenized or Greek. Some Jews during this period did become Hellenized just voluntarily. But fast forward roughly 200 years and things come to a head about 165 years before Jesus. That's like the time frame of the Civil War until now. So for us, the way the Civil War still impacts our world today between North and South, it still impacted the world of the Jews. But at this time, Antiochus Epiphanes decides that Hellenization, becoming Greek, needs to not be optional but mandatory. And he attempts to eradicate Judaism as a religion. He converts the temple in Jerusalem to a temple to Zeus. He sets up a statue, an idol of Zeus, in the Jewish temple. He starts sacrifices of pigs, unclean animals in the temple, and orders the burning of any scrolls of the Jewish law. In fact, he makes it a crime punishable by death, execution, to possess the law. In addition, practicing the Jewish law was also a crime punishable by death, so that when children were circumcised, they seized the babies with their mothers and executed them together. Now you can imagine the pain and psychological scarring this must have done to the Jewish people against their Greek overlords. In fact, it got so bad that the Jews rose up in rebellion in what is known today as the Maccabean Revolt. Now all of this is happening in a time frame where Greek power is actually weakening on the world stage and Roman power is growing. And to make a long story really short, the Jews actually defeat the Greeks temporarily in their revolt. And they gain independence for about 100 years during what is known as the Hasmonean dynasty, after which time the Roman Empire comes in and takes control of basically everything. Now, again, I mentioned that psychological scarring, that relationship between Jew and Greek was every bit as intense, every bit as hostile as any modern racial tensions that exist in our world. You're talking about a people group who tried to make it illegal and punishable by death for another people group to exist, for them to practice their religion, for them to be who they wanted to be. Jews and Greeks did not get along. So in the Bible, in the New Testament, when Paul says, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, that is a radical spiritual truth about the reconciliation that is found in Jesus, about how we are all made one in Christ. So in this passage of Scripture, when we walk through the text again, when we hear them say, there arose a dispute in those days, a complaint by the Hellenists against the Hebrews. When we have our ancient glasses on, we see that this was no unexpected dispute. This was no unexpected complaint that arose. This was a powder keg of racial tension awaiting to erupt. That was the life, the cultural situation that they lived in. Now, I'd like to point out there that within this passage, things are actually really good compared to the surrounding world. Right? I mean, the very fact that you have a church that consists of both Hebrews and Hellenists is remarkable. I mean, that would be like having a prison chapel, a prison church, and describing the situation as one where the Aryan nation and the MS-13 gang and the Bloods and the Crips had a little bit of a disagreement. Right? Like it is incredible that these people are worshiping the Lord together, that they're being found in the same church. That there isn't outright racial hostility like there definitely was outside of the church. Right? That I'm not saying that within the church there was this blatant hostile racism going on. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying was that within the church those old racial divisions die hard. And that things weren't as good as they could have been as the church was called to be. A complaint arose not because there was blatant racism or racial hostilities, but because there was neglect. I would say to you, church, that we might see something similar in our day and age. You know, that maybe we don't see the type of blatant racism or hostility that used to exist, but we might have to ask ourselves, is there neglect? Is there a neglect of a certain people group over and against another? As we continue walking through the text, the apostles recognize the severity of this problem. Now, as I mentioned before, they're not going to give up their core calling in terms of preaching the gospel. So the 12, they summoned the full number of disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. So they said, we're not going to stop the ministry of proclaiming Jesus as Lord and Savior, of proclaiming the gospel. Right? But neither do they say, we're just going to sweep this issue under the rug. That they devote the resources necessary to fix it. They call a full assembly. Imagine the resources that were dedicated here. All of the disciples were brought together. That they said, you know what, we're not going to just deal with this our own, but we are going to deal with it. And so then they said, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And what they had said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Now, as we kind of run through those 7 names there, and they set these men before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So as we run through those names before, I'd like to point out again something that if we put on our ancient glasses becomes apparent. That if we were to rewind and talk about a dispute that arose in the 1800s in America between Irish Christians and English Christians, and if they were to appoint 7 men, and their names were O'Reilly and Finn and Declan and Kean, all right? If they had names like this, would that stick out to you? You know, if there was a dispute between a congregation in today's world and it was between maybe a Hispanic portion of the congregation and a European portion of the congregation, and the Hispanics were feeling neglected, and so they chose men to help with this, and their names were Jose and Juan and Gilberto and Fernando, right? This would stick out to us. Every single one of these 7 names is an individual with a Greek name. Every single one of those 7 is a Greek name. Now that is not to say that none of them couldn't have been Hebrews, because we know from the 12 apostles, even some of those Hebrews had Greek names as well. But some of those are really explicitly Greek individuals. So that was the apostles saying, you know what, we're not just going to say, okay, we're going to solve this. We're just going to do it all on our own. We're going to take the issue. It was them saying, you know what, we're going to partner. We're going to work together. We're going to affirm these individuals who have been neglected. We're going to elevate them to a position of leadership, and we're going to partner with them to together fix the problem. It's not one group trying to fix the problem for another group. This isn't a point of my sermon in terms of application, but I think maybe it should have been. I think when it comes to racial divide and racial just tensions in our country, too often it's one group trying to solve the problem on their own. When it's saying it's only when we come together and we work on it together. It's not just people of one skin color or people of one culture or people of one group that can just say we can take the ownership on ourselves to solve the problem. It needs to be a joint effort of reconciliation and partnership and working together for the gospel. Now, as we go on, I think it's incredible to note that they were able to fix this problem. There is hope, church, no matter how deep the dissension, no matter how deep the fighting between people groups, the power of God is greater. I don't care what kind of discrimination, what kind of past sins there have been. God can move in our hearts to forgive one another. God can move in our hearts to repent of whatever bias or prejudice or discrimination that might exist in us, so that we can be unified even in the presence of diversity. The Jews and the Greeks were testament to this. They were testament to this. Jews and Greeks, people who would like nothing more than to just be as far away from each other as possible, came together in the church and were a shining beacon of light of the power of God for reconciliation. To be able to show the world that, hey, there is something more powerful in the church than the hatred of the world, and that is the love of Jesus made manifest in our lives when we accept him as our Lord and Savior. So the Bible tells us, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and even a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. How many of you are thankful that the early church was able to bridge this racial divide so that the word of God could continue to spread? I don't know about you, but I don't see a lot of Middle Eastern Jews in the congregation this morning. I could be wrong. Maybe there's some of us here this morning. But all of us, pretty much, I'm pretty sure 100% of the people in this room this morning are Gentiles. We're not Middle Eastern Jews. If this problem hadn't been fixed then, would we have even heard the gospel? If they hadn't gotten over their bias, their prejudice, the racial tension that existed in their world today, would the gospel have ever reached us? It would have been difficult. I think in the sovereignty of God, God recognized that this was an issue that needed to get dealt with, needed to get nipped in the bud then, so that the church could spread, because it was only when they were able to find that reconciliation with each other, through the power of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the forgiveness of Jesus, that the gospel was then able to spread to the Gentile world, and you and I are the fruits of that spread. I think it's important to note that within this passage, it even points out that they didn't neglect the people that were formerly, that Jesus had first come to preach the gospel to, that Jesus was the Messiah of the Jewish people, but he was the Messiah for the entire world. But it says a great number, even of the priests, came to the faith. Those who would have been at the far end of the spectrum, away from the Gentiles, away from the Greeks, they were still even recognizing this Jesus. He's real. His love, his message of reconciliation with God and reconciliation with each other, the power that is found in his name is real, because I see it in the lifestyle of the church, of the Christians, of the community that is bringing together people who would otherwise never associate with each other. It is an incredible story, a story that should give us hope, a story that we should aspire to say, we want to be like that early church, that beacon of hope, that example of love for each other, no matter what each other is like, no matter how different our backgrounds are, how different our appearance, how different our culture, we can still love each other and be one church. Now, up to this point, I'm hoping I can get a hearty amen that this gospel, this passage of scripture is good news. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right, now the next part is where it's a little tricky, right? You got to avoid some minds. You know, when we jump into the application, that can be a little tricky. And you know what? I made a decision as I was preparing this sermon. I actually listened to a couple sermons online from other pastors, other preachers on similar topics. And I saw that sometimes from the pulpit, we can kind of like batter people, you know, just knock them around a little bit to get them to try and agree with us. And that's not my heart. That's not my heart. I saw some preachers who would just use statistics to kind of prove and just hammer in the fact that, you know what, this something is wrong here. And I'm not going to do that. Instead, what I want to do is I just want to share with you a little bit of my own story, my own journey. Really, the own neglect and shortcoming in my own life that God has helped me overcome. And how God's word, how the truth of the Bible has helped me grow a little bit. And I'm not perfect. I still have a lot of room to grow in this area too. But my prayer is that all of us can recognize that God is calling us to something better. That all of us can at least start with the foundation and saying, you know what? I'm not saying that anyone in here is a bigot. I'm not saying that anyone in here is a racist. I'm not saying any of that, right? I know I have my shortcomings, and all I'm saying is that maybe we can agree that God is calling us to be something incredible, an incredible beacon of His reconciliation and love that maybe we haven't reached in its fullness yet, as individuals or as a congregation. So to give you a little bit of my story, I grew up in a town called, or a city, small city, called Springfield, Missouri. Now, if you've never heard of Springfield, Missouri, I actually looked it up. It is currently ranked as the second whitest city in America. Actually, while I was looking up the statistics, it has become, the percentage of diversity has almost doubled since when I was a child, back when it was the whitest city in America. Right? So cities of over 100,000 people in the 90s when I was growing up, it had that distinction of being the whitest city in America. So just a little bit about me. I grew up in a household. I grew up in a culture. I grew up in a school, in a community where I was largely ignorant of racial issues. I had a few friends from different backgrounds, but the prevailing culture that I grew up in didn't have a lot of racial tension. Simply because there wasn't people of other races except for like within my class. I knew of like the 400 kids in my freshman class. I knew of the two Hispanic kids, or the five African American kids, or the one Asian kid. I mean, that's kind of the school that I grew up in, the community that I grew up in. I personally identify as white. I have a last name that's Hernando. Some of you guys probably look at me and try and figure out how did that happen. I actually am a quarter Filipino. My grandfather was a Filipino immigrant. But I identify completely as white, in part because I look completely white, and everybody treats me white. And I don't have any cultural connection to my Filipino ancestry, because my dad grew up in foster care, and so there was no cultural transmission there to know what it was to be Filipino, or even that, for me, even that I was aware that my grandfather was from the Philippines until I was much older in life. So for me, growing up white in a very white town, largely ignorant of racial issues. I go to a college on the East Coast in Pennsylvania that was considerably more diverse. And I remember sitting in a chapel on racial justice. And I remember a speaker just really hammering home the issues in such a way that I felt like she was basically calling me out for being a racist. And I remember getting angry. I remember getting upset. How dare you tell me that I'm this evil person, was basically how I felt. And to be honest, I think that this chapel speaker was completely inappropriate in the way that she approached the discussion because it was divisive. It was divisive, doing nothing more than making people feel guilty and blamed. But I remember a truth that I had learned that I feel like is vital, the first step in our walk here to be able to be the people that God has called us to be. And that's the truth of we need to not get angry. We need to not get angry at the other side. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." We need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry, because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So often when we, and it's true of any disagreement, it's true of any dispute between different sides, dispute between different groups. It is so easy. It is our human nature, our sinful human nature, our natural instinct response to just get angry when someone else calls us out, to get defensive, to turn off our ears and just to try and shout louder than the other person. But we as Christians are called to listen to the perspective of others. Now, there is such a thing as righteous anger. There is such a thing that maybe someone you're having a conversation with, they're espousing a viewpoint that is just simply wrong, that is contrary to the truth of God, that is contrary to the will of God, that is even sinful. And there is a time where it is right to have a degree of righteous anger against another viewpoint. But let me tell you, church, that if you get angry before you understand where the other person is coming from, if you get angry before you hear them out, you are being disobedient to the Bible. Because James says we need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And I think oftentimes we assume what the argument is from another person, that we don't listen to them, and we just, our anger riles us up to where we could have had a constructive conversation, that there was a legitimate hurt, a legitimate complaint that is arising from the other side that we just didn't deal with because we got angry. What would have happened in the early church if the Jews had just gotten angry when the Hellenists complained against them? It would have been easy. It would have been so easy. The Jews would say, "What are you talking about? I remember when your people executed my people for doing something as simple as circumcising a baby. I remember when your people made it illegal for us to even be a people." It would have been so easy just for the anger, just to well up inside of them, for them to not even hear them out. And what would have happened? The division would have stayed. The gospel would have been stunted and not reaching past the Jewish people. We as Christians today need to make sure that when we interact with people who are different from us, whether it's from a different culture, a different race, a different religion, whatever it is, that we're quick to listen, we're slow to speak, and we're slow to become angry, so that the righteousness of God can be accomplished in us. Again, not saying that there's never a people group or never a viewpoint that aren't fighting against the will of God that we shouldn't have a little righteous anger about. But we need to make sure that happens slowly and that it is in line with the truth of God's word. And that we're not just getting angry because we're getting offended or self-defensive because of our own pride or ego. The second thing that in my own life I've learned, God has helped me to discover, is that I've learned not to think in terms of us and them. As humans, it's really easy just to think in those terms, to try and categorize people as my group and your group. And really, appearance is one of the easiest, most natural ways to do that. That it's really easy to think of people who look like me and people who look different from me. and just think in those us and them terms. But the Bible tells us no. No, there's not supposed to be division amongst God's people between us and them. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles," Gentiles means everyone who's not a Jew, "you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to God, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." In Christ, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're baptized into one church. There is not us and them. There is simply the people of God. We need to stop thinking in terms of us and them. For me, I struggled. It's natural. It's natural just to think in us and them terms. I struggled until I got to college. I had an experience that really helped me get over this to a certain degree. Not that I'm perfect in this area by any stretch of the imagination. But when I was in college, I remember I had always went to churches. I had always went to, lived in communities that everybody looked a lot like me. But I remember after my sophomore year of college, I decided to move off campus. And this wasn't an intentionally spiritual journey, but God used it that way. Because when I moved off campus, I wanted to move off campus for two reasons. One, to have a little freedom, you know, the constraints of living on a Christian campus. You know, you just want to, kind of be out on your own, not have curfew, not have things like that. And two, I wanted to save money. I was a 20-year-old kid, and college is expensive. Room and board at a private Christian university is very expensive. And so my friends and I, we decided to move 15 minutes away from the campus into downtown Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. If you're not familiar with Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, it is a pretty racially divided place. That we moved into this 9-story tall pre-World War II apartment building on Market Street. And it was diverse to say the least. In fact, when we moved in, my three roommates and I, we were the only 4 white people in the entire building. I made a friend who told me later that we were known as the 4 crazy crackers, because no one could figure out why these 4 white guys were living there. I mean, no white people lived in this building. We also did things like we would ride unicycles in the hall and juggle, but that's another story. We were crazy for multiple reasons, I should say. But as I lived in a diverse community, as I lived as the minority, as I went to church, as I volunteered within the schools, as I hung out in the parks and in the restaurants and in the shopping centers of this community where people looked different from me, especially as I started to go to church, I recognized that, you know what, we're no different from each other. I don't need to look at someone else and just assume that they're in a different group than me. That God helped me get over the us and them way of thinking to just think about, you know what, we're in the same boat. As Christians, we have the same goals. It's not the white church. It's not the black church. It's not the Hispanic church. It's simply the church. We are the church. We together, all Christians everywhere, are God's church, his body here on earth, meant to accomplish his will. We need to not think of us and them. In Christ, that dividing wall has been destroyed, and we are one in him. The third thing that God, on his journey, and this was, if I'm honest, perhaps the most difficult thing that he helped me to learn, was how not to generalize about others. To not assume things about others. The Bible tells us that we are all created in the image of God. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27 is, "And so he created them male and female. In the image of God, he created them." That all of us, men, women, regardless of skin color, regardless of culture, regardless of where we grew up, regardless of class, regardless of any of those things, we are all created in the image of God. In addition to that, we are all under the curse of sin, that we all have a fallen human nature because of the sin of Adam and Eve. And so that we're literally, like, from a spiritual perspective, we're all the same race. We're the human race. We're all the human race, created in the image of God, sharing equally in his image, fallen and sinful, equally fallen and sinful. I think for me, a breakthrough that I had at one point was when a friend of mine from college asked me, tongue in cheek, what do white people think about? And I forget the exact question. But I remember thinking, like, that's a silly question. Like, if I were asked today, I'm not going to get political on you, don't worry. But if I were to ask, what do white people think about Trump? Is there one answer? No, there's a whole bunch of different answers. If I were to ask you, how do white people do their taxes? Is there one answer? No. Like, if you're white, if that's your background, your cultural background, you recognize there's an immense diversity within how white people operate. White people are not all the same. But it is easy, and this is true for all people, when you start thinking us and them and think of others, to just generalize and think, oh, this is how black people do it. This is how Hispanic people, this is how Asians, or even we in some cases innocently will ask that question of, well, what do black people think about? Or what do Chinese think about? And so we'll ask those questions, not realizing that by itself can be a little offensive. Because it's saying that, oh, you must all be the same, when we recognize from our own perspective, I wouldn't want to get lumped in and someone to assume something about me simply because a certain percentage of people who have the same shade of skin as me think that way. Like So I need to recognize that there is, we are one, we're all created in the image of God. We're the same. We're all sinful as well, the same. But then the differences between us within the human race vary just as much within a population, within a people group of the same culture or skin color, as they do between people of different cultures or skin colors. That we can't just assume, okay, all this people are a certain way. Now, I mean, that is not to say that there aren't certain cultures that people can grow up in and certain cultural values that can be passed on, but you can't even assume someone is from a certain culture based on the color of their skin. I mean, you look at me and you say, well, is that person, you know, are they Australian? Are they British? Are they, you know, American? Are they, you know, we can't assume those things. We can't generalize. We can't reduce people to things that are less than what they are. And that's simply a child of God in the same boat as us, just as unique as us, just as important, just as loved by God as us. Because, again, I think that generalization, it's a fruit of thinking in that us and them type situations. That when we think of all of us simply as the children of God, we're not going to start thinking, oh, okay, how do those others think? We're just going to recognize that, you know, we all think differently. And that we all need to transform our thinking, transform our behavior, transform who we are into the likeness of Christ, no matter where our starting point is. And last, but certainly not least, in my own journey, I learned that I need to foster love in my heart for those who are different from me. A lot of you know my wife and my story about how we were married and didn't have kids for the first several years of our relationship. We decided to become foster parents because that was how we felt the Lord leading us in that way to start a family. Over the years, we had 10 foster kids, or 12 foster kids. Some were very brief. But they came from all sorts of backgrounds. We had Caucasian kids, we had African American kids, we had Native American kids, we had, you know, Mexican kids. So we had all of these different foster kids. And I remember caring at a different level for the plight of people, even more than when I went to church and was living and had some really close friends who came from different backgrounds. But when I still remember when I took home our son, his name was Ronan, from the hospital. And he was a child that at that point in time, we believed we were going to adopt. That we took him home from the hospital. He was 2 days old. We ended up not being able to adopt him. They ended up discovering a kind of a long-lost relative that wanted to take him. And so he didn't end up becoming part of our forever family. But we spent months with this little African-American, half African-American, half Filipino baby in our home. And I remember just praying over this kid and thinking about the issues that he would face growing up. At that time, we lived in Springfield, in an incredibly white town, you know, as a mixed race baby whose parents don't match his race, and just the difficulties that he would have, not ignoring the fact that when people saw him, they might make certain assumptions about him. They might limit him or try and put him in a box of who he's supposed to be based on his skin color. And I remember just caring at a degree that I didn't care before because I recognized him as part of my family, as my son. You know, over the years, we had two Native American girls that were with us that we thought we adopted again. It ended up not working out. But then we adopted our son Juan. My wife and I always kind of laugh when I go in for parent-teacher conferences and the teacher of Juan Hernando is expecting Mr. and Mrs. Hernando maybe to look a certain way. And then Amy and I come in. We don't fit in their boxes. But Juan, he faces, I can't ignore, it would be ignorant to ignore the fact that when people look at him, they do put him in a box a lot. That he faces certain issues that I never face. And so it has caused me to have to foster a love for him, a love for people who go through the experiences that he goes through, who have to deal with the obstacles that he has to deal with in a way that I didn't have before. And as the church, as the people of God, we need to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to foster that same kind of love where it's not enough just to not have racial hostility towards one another. If we are neglecting, if we are not loving the way that God loves us, our brothers and sisters who are different from us, then we're falling short of being the beacon of hope, of love, of the gospel that we are called to be. And as a church, that means interacting. That means seeking out fellowship with people who are different from us. In the same way that we pick and choose our friends or we meet somebody and we want to get to know them a little better, we need to make a conscious effort to say, you know, I need to try and foster love with brothers and sisters, both brothers and sisters who are like me, but also brothers and sisters who are different from me. It's so easy. In fact, I'd say it's probably instinctual that if you're in a crowd of people to gravitate towards those that look like you. If you're a man, to gravitate towards men. If you're a woman, to gravitate towards women. If you have a certain skin color, to gravitate towards those who look like you. But God has called us. He's called us to be his church, to love people regardless. That in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ. We need to foster that kind of love. Leviticus chapter 19, sorry, I meant to share the scripture verse at the beginning. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33 and 34. It says, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The immigrant, the stranger, the person who looks completely different from us, you shall love him as yourself. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. We're called to love people of other people groups as we love ourselves. For there not be division amongst us, but us to seek to be one in Christ. Pastor Japheth, if you and the worship team would come. I just want to conclude this service today by just calling us as a church to ask the Holy Spirit for help. again at the beginning, I'm not calling out anyone in particular. I don't know what your heart is like. I don't know what your history is like. I know what my history is like. I know the shortcomings that I've had in my own life in this area and how God has helped me grow. I know the shortcomings that I still have in my life that God is calling me to overcome. But I believe it's not my place to pronounce judgment on you. I just need to look at myself. But it is the Holy Spirit's place to convict and reprove each of us. So on us as a church, would you open your heart to the Holy Spirit? Would you ask him to help you see what his will is for your life in this area? Maybe there's sin that the Holy Spirit is going to convict you to repent of. Maybe there's neglect. There's something that, you know what, you don't have hostility. It's not like you are racist or dislike other people or even generalize other people. But there's just been a neglect. That as the Hellenistic widows were simply being neglected, they simply weren't being thought of because the Jews were just thinking about their own. That God is calling you to take that step towards being the light that he wants you to be by being just as concerned by loving others, the stranger, the foreigner, as you love yourself. But let the Holy Spirit do that work in your life. I think it's interesting to note that when there is a true move of the Holy Spirit, it results in unification despite diversity, and it results in the spread of the gospel. We look at the early church, and when was the Holy Spirit poured out? It was on the day of Pentecost. It was in the midst of this feast where there were God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. You can rewind to Acts chapter 2, open your Bibles there, but it says Jews from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya near Cyrene, Cretans, Arabs, like they all heard them declaring the wonders of God in their own tongues. It was an incredibly diverse group, but God overcame any division, any discord, any difference, because all of us are his children. We're an Assemblies of God church. We're Christians who celebrate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that happened at Azusa Street in 1906. I think it's really interesting to note that when that outpouring happened, when that Azusa Street revival happened, one of the biggest complaints against it was the racial reconciliation that was going on. If you go back and you read old newspapers from the time, the Los Angeles Times, right? This bastion of equality, right? This, you know, you wouldn't think that it would have anything negative. But in 1906, the Los Angeles Times ran a story about the Azusa Street revival, vilifying the Christians there, with a headline on September 3rd, 1906, titled, "Women with Men Embrace, Whites and Blacks Mix in a Religious Frenzy." With the summary headlines being disgusting scenes at the Azusa Street revival, these journalists went on, they were disgusted by the revolutionary commitment of these Christians to create racial unity. Other quotes from within this 1906 Los Angeles Times article include, "Whites and Negroes clasped hands and sang together, with the surprise being that any respectable white person would attend such a meeting as are being conducted at Azusa Street, and police were dispatched to monitor the actions of the black participants." Because white people and black people were praying for one another, were holding hands and worshiping together, it disturbed, it disgusted the world around them, because that simply was not done because of the racial tensions that existed in that world. But that revival showed that God loved his children. Red, yellow, black, white, doesn't matter the skin color. He loves us. And he wants us to be his church, his body of Christ here on earth. That I truly believe, church, that if we allow the Holy Spirit to have his way in us, to revive us, to empower us, to transform us into the people that he called us to be, man, he's going to take care of any hard issues that we might have. And he's going to help us to go from that next level to just being okay of not having racial hostility, but saying, you know what, that's not enough. We don't want to neglect our brothers and sisters, no matter who they are, where we come from, or what our history with them might be. Church, would you stand with me this morning? we're going to close with one last worship song. And as we sing, I just ask that you'd open your heart to the Holy Spirit. Allow him to convict. The altars will be open for prayer if this is something you want to come pray for. But as is the case every Sunday, if you've come into this place with a need, if you've come into this place maybe not knowing Jesus, but you've heard about him and you want to have a relationship with him and you want someone to pray with you about that. If there's anything that you would like prayer for, these altars are open for you to come and pray during this last song. Let's pray together, church. Jesus, we thank you for your love for us. Your unfathomable, immeasurable love that brings about reconciliation, that has reconciled all of humanity to you, that's forgiven us of our sins, that's transformed us, that has not only reconciled us to you, Lord God, but has helped us reconcile with each other, to help us forgive each other for past offenses, to help us be the people of God that we were created to be. So God, I pray for Hope Chapel. I pray for our church. May we be the beacon of light that you have called us to be. May we be the example to the world around us of loving not just our neighbors who look like us, but loving everyone, the foreigner, the stranger, no matter who they are, as we love ourselves, because we love them with the love that you have for us. God, may we leave this place looking for opportunities to grow, looking for opportunities to love, looking for opportunities to be that beacon of light. It's in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.